People of God, would you please turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. You can find this if you're using the Black Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. This is on page 599. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us, just eight verses there. Isaiah 39. Page 599 in the Black Pew Bibles. It's also here on the screen. So when you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, invite you to stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Page 599 in the Black Pew Bibles, Isaiah chapter 39, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard he had been sick and had recovered. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you are pleased to speak to us by it. So, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and so that we might love others like you have loved us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? We often talk about or reference catechisms here at Westminster. I want to remind you, a catechism is just a way of teaching folks about faith, right? Who God is, what God's like, what it means to be in relationship with him. A catechism is a way of teaching folks about faith and following Jesus using a question and answer format. Now, the New City Catechism, this is a catechism recently written, put together, produced by Redeemer PCA Church in New York City just a few years ago, and it gives us really an excellent and succinct definition of idolatry. I've referenced this before. I think this is a definition worth committing to our memory. The New City Catechism says this: what is idolatry? Question number 17. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Trusting in any created thing, anything other than the Lord God Almighty for hope, for happiness, for significance, for security. It's a great definition. It's succinct, it's simple, it's easy to remember, and actually it's pretty complete, I find. And the definition, I think, in front of us this morning helps us see that this story in front of us this morning, the story about Hezekiah and the king of Babylon, it's really a story about idolatry. Now, sure, there's no statues made out of wood or stone or metal, and yet what we see is Hezekiah is trusting in Babylon rather than the Lord, trusting in Babylon for hope and security for sure, maybe even for happiness and significance also. He's trusting in Babylon rather than the Creator, trusting in Babylon rather than in the promises of the Lord. You say, "Well, Chris, how do you get there from this chapter?" We're right at the thematic center of the book of Isaiah. Up until now, the Assyrian Empire has been the dominant world power. And in fact, interestingly, maybe ironically, Hezekiah's dad, King Ahaz, he was a supporter of the Assyrian Empire, made treaties with the empire, trusted in the Assyrian Empire for safety and for security. But Hezekiah is not quite like his father in that he actually rebels against Assyria. And Hezekiah becomes known throughout Palestine as a strong anti-Assyrian political leader. And about the same time that Hezekiah is gaining this reputation, solidifying his own rule in Judah and in Palestine, Babylon has also recently rebelled against Assyria. Babylon has taken the throne back from Assyria. Assyria did have the throne of Babylon, called themselves king of Babylon, but now Babylon's taken the throne back and is enjoying some measure of independence. Babylon's eager to completely throw off the yoke of Assyrian oppression. So here's Babylon in the east, seeking to get rid of Assyrian oppression and rule. Hezekiah and Judah in the west, also seeking to get rid of Assyrian oppression and rule, finally be independent again. And so these envoys from Babylon come to Hezekiah. They're not simply a get-well card, right? We're so glad that your health is better. That's not what this is. This is a visit to establish and solidify a political and military alliance. You see, if Babylon and Judah will combine forces, maybe finally they can put an end to the Assyrian Empire once and for all. But here's the thing. God promised Hezekiah that God would rescue Judah. God promised Hezekiah that God would deliver Jerusalem and the people out of the hand of the king of Assyria. God promised that God would protect Hezekiah and the people, that God himself would defend the city. And so again, ironically, if you've read through Isaiah lately or if you've been with us through our series in Isaiah, this is what Hezekiah does. It's almost exactly the same situation that Hezekiah's dad was in. King Ahaz was threatened with invasion. And the prophet said, trust God, not the nations. Trust the Creator, not created things. And instead, Ahaz made an alliance with Assyria instead of trusting God. Here, Hezekiah is doing the exact same thing. He's making a deal with Babylon instead of trusting the promises of the Lord. This is exactly idolatry. Trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, or security. Why would he do this? Why would Hezekiah, who actually has just experienced this miraculous healing from God, that's in chapter 37. If you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to do that this afternoon. In chapter 38, read through chapter 38, see this miracle. Hezekiah essentially was about to die from a sickness. The Lord actually said, you're going to die from the sickness. And he cries out to God for mercy, and the Lord miraculously heals him. So now why right after this miracle would he turn away from the Lord, away from the promises of the Lord, and trust in Babylon instead? Why trust created things rather than the Creator? Why turn to idols instead of the promises of the Lord? I think one of the reasons is Babylon offers immediate and tangible help. Right? Despite the presence of the temple in Jerusalem, despite the regular reminder from the weekly corporate worship of God's existence, of God's presence, Hezekiah doesn't see God. Right? He can't touch him, not in person, right? Doesn't see him tangibly, but he can see these envoys. He can see the armies of Babylon. Babylon offers something touchable, something visible, something practical, right? Gold and armies and horses and chariots and ambassadors. These are physical things that Hezekiah can see and hear and touch. And I think sometimes when this offer of security is right in front of us, it's hard to trust God instead. It's hard to wait on God. Babylon offers help right now. No more waiting. No more crying out, no more hoping, no more trusting that maybe God's going to answer. Sometimes that waiting gives space for doubting, doesn't it? These thoughts come up. Is God really there? Is he really going to help? Is he really going to answer and rescue? And that just points us to the underlying cause of Hezekiah turning to created things instead of the Creator. He doesn't trust. He doesn't believe. And that's what's at stake here. When faced with difficulties, when you're scared or alone, when hardship comes, will we be willing to wait and believe, to believe and to wait, or will we run to that quick fix? That thing that seems more tangible, more immediate. Will we wait on the Lord and His promises, or turn to created things instead of the Creator? That's part of what Isaiah 39 is all about. What's idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. And Isaiah 39 shows us what happens when we run to those created things instead of the Creator. When we run to those idols instead of the promises of the Lord, this is what we see. Idolatry rejects the promises of God. Idolatry reinforces self-absorption. And idolatry results in exile. Idolatry rejects God's promises, reinforces self-absorption, and results in exile. Let's start this morning by looking closer at this first point. Idolatry rejects God's promises. You see, if idolatry is really trusting created things rather than the Creator, there has to be then right at the heart of idolatry a rejection of something that God has promised to His people, right? If we're turning to something other than God for hope or happiness, significance, or security, then somewhere, someplace within our hearts, we've rejected the Word of God, we've rejected His promise of that hope, we've rejected His promise of that happiness, His promise of that significance, His promise of that security. Somewhere, deep in our hearts, we're rejecting the promises of God. And we actually see this explicitly with Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets really sick. We mentioned that already. He's near death. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah tells him the sickness will indeed lead to death. So Hezekiah prays. He runs to God, runs to the Creator, pleads for mercy, pleads for more time, begs for healing, and God answers. God grants healing. God grants Hezekiah 15 more years. And actually, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the actual promise that God gives to Hezekiah. So this is the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 38, beginning at verse 4. Hezekiah has cried out to the Lord. The Lord speaks through the prophet back to Hezekiah, Isaiah 38, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. Verse 6, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. Look at the promise here. God has heard your prayers. God has seen your tears, right? This is comfort. This is presence. This is real hope. God's going to give him 15 more years. And then verse 6, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. God hears Hezekiah's prayer, promises healing, and promises rescue from Assyria. Now back to our text, 39 verse 1. Why does the son of the king of Babylon send an envoy and a gift to Hezekiah? It's because he's been healed, right? He's recovered. But here's the thing that really drives this home. God has promised two things. He promised to heal Hezekiah, and he promised to deliver the city out of the hand of the Assyrians. Hezekiah has received the healing. This healing that Hezekiah has received, it's assurance, it's divine attestation of the promise that God will indeed rescue the city from the Assyrians. Hezekiah's healings is a down payment. Hezekiah's healing is, it's an initial fulfilled promise to give hope to the king and assurance that God really keeps his promises. So trust him for that other promise about Assyria. But Hezekiah doesn't stand on that promise. He rejects it. He rejects it in favor of Babylonian help instead. That's why he's showing off his treasures. He's showing these ambassadors from Babylon that Judah has money. That Judah has resources, that Judah has weapons and soldiers. He's demonstrating Judah is a worthy partner in this alliance against Assyria. Hezekiah is yoking his future to Babylon instead of to the promise from the Lord. And what's worse here, this is a rejection of not just this immediate promise, it's a rejection of the historic promises of God also. Remember, Hezekiah, he's the king in Jerusalem. He's the descendant of David. That boy who killed the giant later becomes king. God promised to David he would watch over his descendants, promised to give peace to his people through David's descendants. God promised to protect his descendants. And again, Hezekiah, instead of trusting these historic promises of God, he's rejected them by trusting in Babylon instead. Friends, this is the essence of idolatry. It's rejecting God's promises. It's rejecting God's wisdom, trusting that he knows what's best, that he knows what's right. Idolatry rejects God's power. You see, he says here that God is the Lord of hosts in verse 5. It's this reminder of his power. God's able to help. He's able to heal. He's able to rescue. He's able to deliver. He alone has the power to make the whole world better and new and whole and right again. Idolatry rejects all of that. It rejects God's goodness. It denies that God is for us, that he's with us, that he's directing all things for the good and salvation of his people. Idolatry rejects the promises of God in favor of the quick fix, that tangible answer, that answer, that help, that attractive offer that's right there in front of us. And I think that means that the only counter to idolatry is to meditate on the promises of God. It's to soak in them, to seal them in our hearts, to rehearse them in our prayers, to repeat them over and over and over and over so that we rely on them instead of whatever counteroffer is in front of us. And look, friends, I want to be real honest. This is hard work. Following Jesus isn't easy. Identifying idols and digging them out of our heart, it's not easy. It takes intentionality. It takes time. It takes work. You got to sit down and examine your heart. You got to explore your beliefs. You got to dig up in there and say, where am I doubting God's promises? Where don't I believe him? The only way to root out our idols is to identify those false beliefs, those lies that undergird the rejection of God and his promises. And then to identify them, to dig them out, and then to replace those falsehoods with the truth of God's word. God always keeps his promises. And in order to combat idolatry, we have to identify where we're not believing him, where we're rejecting him and his promises, and counter that rejection with the truth of what it is God has said to us, what it is he has promised to us. You see, idolatry rejects God's promises. And that rejection of God's promises, it inevitably leads to more and more self-absorption, self-focus, to self-centeredness. That's the second thing I want us to look at this morning. Idolatry reinforces our self-absorption. Hezekiah's self-focus, it's all over this text. Now, of course, the reason that Hezekiah is showing off his palace and his gold and his armory, the motivation here is indeed to show he's a worthy partner in the war against Assyria. He wants Babylon to know that he's not just some small podunk country in Palestine. He's a real player. He's a somebody worth partnering with, worth drawing an alliance with. And maybe then, there's even a search here for significance. He wants to impress these ambassadors from Babylon. He wants them to think well of him. He wants them to see he's somebody that matters. You see that in verse 3 when Isaiah says, who are these people? He says, these are guys, they're from a far country, and they came to see me. Don't you see, Isaiah? I'm somebody. I matter. Maybe there's a searching for significance here. And certainly independence and self-reliance. He never seeks the Lord about these ambassadors. He doesn't seek wisdom from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has to come to him. Isaiah has to confront him. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody else. And then we come to the end of the chapter. Isaiah says, the Lord says your people are going to be carried off into exile. This is the greatest fear of people in the ancient world. And your people are going to suffer that. Even your own children. Your line is going to be cut off. Your sons are going to be eunuchs. They too are going to be carried off. And Hezekiah's response is simply this: at least I'll have peace and security in my days. even at the cost of his own kids, at least I'll be okay. At least my days will be peaceful. At least my time will be safe. You see, idolatry leads to, it builds up, it reinforces self-absorption. Even now, and I hope this is true for all of us, but we're disgusted with Hezekiah's response to his kids, aren't we? How can somebody be so selfish? How can they be so self-focused? How can they be so self-absorbed? But I wonder, how many of our marriages are suffering? Because each of us cares more about my peace, my security, my happiness, more than that of my spouse. How many of our marriages suffer because one partner or the other, or maybe both, are so focused on what they think they deserve? She doesn't respect me the way that she should. He doesn't love me the way that I want. They don't make me happy anymore. They don't make me laugh anymore. They don't make me whatever anymore. How many of our marriages are suffering, or even just our friendships? Because we're so focused, so stuck on what I want and what I get out of the relationship instead of what I'm doing or giving for my wife, for my husband, for my friend. It's self-absorption. I think we do this with our kids. We do it with our kids when, just like Hezekiah, we care more about today, we care more about this life than we do about our kids' eternity. We care more about our kids liking us, or about our kids having good experiences, or getting into the best colleges, or having successful careers. Friends, this is so short-sighted, right? And it's idolatry. What is idolatry? It's trusting in created things for our hope, happiness, significance, security. If we're pushing our kids to be successful in school, successful in sports, successful in life, and not prioritizing our investment in their faith in Jesus and their spiritual lives above everything else, we're just reinforcing their own self-absorption. That same self-absorption that comes from trusting in created things rather than the Creator. Friends, if your kids are successful in life but live only for that success and not their Savior, they're just going to end up miserable. And we're discipling them toward that end. Whether you know it or not, you are discipling your children after your own image. And if what you love is comfort, if what you love is this life, if what you love is this world, then your children are going to be just as self-absorbed or comfort-focused, as this life-oriented, as their mom and dad is. There's all kinds of ways that idolatry can reinforce our self-absorption. I keep finding the older that I get, the easier it is to idolize my preferences. Right? The longer you've been around, the more experiences you have, it's easier and easier to elevate those preferences in any setting, right? At home, at work, at church, in our culture, we start to hold our preferences so tightly that they start to reinforce a self-focus, a me-first attitude. And so life becomes just more and more about what I like, about what I want, about what I prefer in every setting and every gathering. And before too long, we stop hearing or seeing anyone else. The experiences of the people around us don't matter. Their wishes, desires, preferences, they don't matter. They're not as important as mine. They're not as valuable as mine. Can you see, friends, idolatry, it leads to, it builds up, it reinforces self-focus, self-centeredness, self-absorption. And it's hard to fight against that. It is our natural bent to be selfish and self-centered. You know, we don't have to teach our kids to not share. They do it naturally. They hoard and grasp and cling. It's our natural bent to lean more and more into self-focus. But here's the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sets aside his own rights for us. The center of the message of the Bible is this: Jesus Christ gave himself up for us. And so following Jesus means we give ourselves up for those around us. And we end up with these two opposites. Faith in Jesus leads to you before me. Idolatry leads to and reinforces me before you. And I wonder if that doesn't help us identify our idols. Where am I self-focused? Where am I self-absorbed? Where do I feel most angry, frustrated, or annoyed? Maybe there's an idol there crying out for more attention. Faith in Jesus leads to you before me. Idolatry leads to me before you. And the end result of a life of idolatry is exile. That's our last point this morning. Idolatry results in exile, and that's actually the literal result of Hezekiah's idolatry. Look at verses 5 through 7 of our chapter 39. This is the word from Isaiah, the word of the Lord through Isaiah to Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah doesn't trust the Lord, because Hezekiah trusts in Babylon just like his father trusted in Assyria, therefore the people of God will be carried off into Babylon, into exile. Now, of course, it's the culmination of God's people rejecting the word and promises of God and instead turning to idols. But it nevertheless highlights this eventual result. If you turn away from the Lord, if you reject the promises of his word, the end result is always eventually exile. Exile is one of the pictures that the Bible uses over and over to describe exclusion from the blessings and presence of God. Adam and Eve, our first parents, when they disobey God in the garden, they're expelled from the garden. It's exile. Right? That's what's pictured here. When the people of Judah consistently reject God and his word and his promises, they're eventually expelled from the land, exiled from it. It's the image of the New Testament. For all those who reject Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the Bible, for all those who turn from trusting in him and his life and his death and his resurrection, they are expelled from the world new and whole and right again. They spend eternity away from God's presence and blessing. And so this exile, then, it's also an apt description of what Jesus endures on the cross for the sake of his people. What does Jesus say as he hangs there? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a form of exile on the cross. Separation from the Father. Exiled from his presence and blessing. Exiled on our behalf. Exiled, that very exile that we deserve for our constant idolatry. The exile of Jesus restores us to the presence and blessing of God. Restores us to our inheritance, the world new and whole and right again. So Isaiah 39, it gives us this call. Turn from your idols and trust in the Lord. Hope in his word. Hope in his promises. Because those who trust in idols, those who trust in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ for their hope, their happiness, their significance, their security, all those who trust in idols will find themselves exiled for eternity. Idolatry results in exile. But the exile of Jesus is our hope. He has borne our exile for us so we can turn back to him, back away from our idols, restored to him and to his promises. And actually, we see that with Hezekiah. These two chapters, chapters 38 and 39, they actually take place prior to chapters 36 and 37. In chapters 36 and 37, we see the hope of Hezekiah. We see him later in life actually trusting in the Lord, turning to the Lord, resting in the Lord later in his life. And that's the call to us from Hezekiah's life. Tear down your idols, anything you look to, anything you put your trust in for hope, happiness, significance, or security. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's our only comfort, both in life and in death. Let's pray together. And so, Father, as we hear you speak to us in your word, would your spirit expose in our hearts and lives those things we're putting our hope and our trust in other than you? Anything we're looking to for hope or for happiness or significance or security, show us that even right now. Give us the courage to confront it, the courage to dig out in our hearts. Help us to sit in those places where we feel frustrated or angry, or maybe where we're already feeling some of the effects of exile, isolated from people who love us, isolated from your presence, any place that we're retreating more and more into ourselves. Help us dig at those and see those things that aren't you, that we're running to. Help us tear those down and fill our hearts with your promise. Father, that's what we're doing as we come now to your table. We're confessing again that we depend on you alone. So give us courage to confront our idols and to trust in you, even when we can't see, even when we can't hear what you're doing. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.